Have you ever watched the TV game show Jeopardy? Seems like probably a pretty silly question. You're like, yeah, of course, most people know Jeopardy. I don't regularly watch the show, but it has been around for decades, right? And you know, I've watched it a few times, as I'm pretty confident most of you have at least seen it a couple times. And whenever I watch it, maybe you are too, I'm often amazed at just the amount of information that some of the contestants know, right? I mean, it's like some of these things are pretty obscure facts and trivia type things, and it's pretty interesting to know that so many of these people know these things. And the game of Jeopardy also, it's a little opposite, right? Like, they give you the answer and you're supposed to state it in the form of a question, which is really like kind of the question is the answer, right? You're supposed to put it like, what is, you know, and say the answer that, like, form the question. And it's fun to watch if you know even some of the answers, or if you know a lot of the answers, it's kind of fun. If you don't know any of it, it's maybe not quite as fun. But if you ever watched the show, you know some people just know so much. And they share it. They give the answers really quickly. This morning, as we continue our series in Isaiah, God has several questions for you and me to consider. And they're questions that are way more relevant and significant to life, to your life and mine, than trivia on a game show like Jeopardy. God asks several questions here, but he wants us to know something. He asks these questions because he wants us to realize something. He wants us to fully know and understand and apply something. So he asks some questions. He wants us to know something, but not just to know the answers. He wants us to truly apply the answers to our lives. He wants the answers to the questions he asked to function in our lives, not just to be information, but to lead to impacting our day-to-day life, to actually transform our lives. Do you not know? Let's look at what God wants you and me to know, to truly trust, and to have transform our lives. And we see it here in Isaiah 40, 12 to 31. Before we read it, would you please join me in prayer? God, thank you. This is an incredible passage, and it's quite a profound one. And we pray that you would use it in our lives, not just for information, but truly to impact our lives, to truly lead to our transformation. And I pray that you'd help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what's here. And I pray that, again, just God, you'll use it in for your good purposes in our lives, because you love us and you want this to help us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read from verses 12 to the end of the chapter, through 31, reading from the English Standard Version. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in? Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You may have noticed as we read through this chapter that there were plenty of questions. There's 12 to be exact. These questions and the answers that those questions can be centered around a primary question directly connected to the theme of the passage. And that primary question is found for us in verse 21, do you not know? Hence the title of my message this morning. But related to this primary question, do you not know, there are several additional questions in the passage. And I'm going to focus on five additional questions that are kind of a summarization of all the questions that I think are in the text. As an aside, a quick story about our kids in their early years. When our kids were little, they're not so little now, kind of tall now, 6'5". but when they were little, like in kindergarten, we did a homeschool program that was a video program. It was a Christian-based homeschool video program, and the teacher on the video would ask these kindergartners questions, and it was so great to see the enthusiasm of the kids as they would blurt out answers. You know, so excited to get the right answer. And we would laugh as we would kind of listen to this and hear it, and our kids would be pretty focused, and our kids would try to blurt out the right answers too, as if they were trying to, you know, like Jeopardy, get the answer quickly, you know, before the kids on the video. But occasionally, as my wife Lauren and I listened in, we noticed that some of the kids seemed to figure out the answers so quickly before maybe even the question would end, where, you know, I think the kids started to figure out that if they said God, Jesus, or the Bible, had a pretty high percentage of getting the answer correctly. One little fellow on the video had a favorite kind of thing that we would mimic a lot at home with his enthusiasm. He loved to blurt out, the Bible! And since all three of our kids went through the same homeschool program, by the time our youngest had finished kindergarten, a common phrase in our house when a question would be asked would be to say, the Bible! You know, really, really loud with enthusiasm. The five additional questions connected to the primary question, do you not know, that we're going to consider in this passage, all have a similar, obvious answer. It's actually not the Bible, but it's one of the other three. It's God. The questions are so obvious. They're rhetorical questions, but the answer is so straightforward that he wants us to know right away, as if eagerly to shout out, God. The answer is him. So let's look at these five additional questions. The first is, who is the creator of all? God. Let's look at how he impacts this truth in verse 12 and following. God begins with the rhetorical question in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? The first phrase makes us think of the vastness of the waters on planet Earth. And if we were at the beach today, I could have you look out and see it. Usually we're at San Clemente. You look out and see the vastness of the ocean, right? Now imagine God saying, like, just do this with your hand for a moment, the hollow of your hand, right? God saying that all of the oceans of the planet, all the waters of the earth, like, fit in the hollow of his hand. Of course, this is a metaphor. This is an illustration. But God's so great that he can measure out all the oceans of the world in the hollow of his hand. God doesn't literally have a hand per se. John 4 tells us that God is spirit. So it's using what's called anthropomorphic language, which is giving human qualities to God to kind of explain or describe something about him. And the idea here is that God is so great, and his role as a creator to measure out the oceans in the hollow of his hands is to show his greatness as the designer, as the creator, that he can hold the oceans and measure them out in the hollow of his hand. The next phrase, that who's marked out the heavens with a span, refers to not just the sky on earth, but all of what we would call the heavens. If you're into sci-fi, we might call outer space, All the planets, all the universes that exist. God created it all, and he can mark it off with a span. A span refers, as the ESV Study Bible states in its footnote on this verse, it's the distance between your pinky and your thumb when you fully kind of extend it. That's a span. So God, like the waters of all the planet in the hollow of his hand, and now he's saying that the entire created anything in the heavens, as great as outer space is, and all the universes, all the stars in the sky, that God can measure it out. And again, this is a metaphor to tell us of God's greatness and his role in creation. The third phrase in verse 12 asks about who enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains and hills in a balance. A measure is a basket, right, that they would use for gathering fruit or vegetables, and that would be the amount, is what you could fit in the basket. Scales and balances, of course, are used to weigh something. And again, we see metaphors here of measurements. Now, with all the dust of the earth in a basket, the mountains weighed on scales, the hills in a balance, all three of these phrases relate to measurements as if made by an architect and then applied by the builders and the construction workers, if you will, when something is designed and planned. The question of who made these measurements, and God being the one who's the obvious answer, is the one who made all the vastness of these measurements. If he's able, in the vastness and the greatness of all of that, if he's able to be the one to measure it, he's the one that did it, he's the creator, he's the one that brought it all into existence. If we read on in chapter 40, come down to verses 21 and 22, we see more indication that God is the creator, and more rhetorical questions are asked here. And then they're answered. Verse 21 is where the title for our message comes, this primary theme, thematic question of do you not know? But then he says another question, do you not hear? And then he says, has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood? Notice this phrase, from the foundations of the earth. That phrase, foundations of the earth, is talking again about the creation and the establishment of the earth. Then the answer follows in verse 22. It is he, meaning God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers in comparison to him. It is he, meaning God, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. It's all saying, simply put, that God is the creator. A few verses later, in verse 26, we see another question about looking to the skies. And here, particularly, it's the nighttime skies. And asking the question, who created these? The answer is, when you look at the stars at night, that it's God. He's the one who brings out the host of heaven, the stars, the planets, the moons. He brings them out by number. He calls them by name. How? It is by the greatness of his might. It's because he is strong in power that not one of the heavenly host is missing. Everything that God intended to be there is there. God is over it all. God created it all. God is the creator. What implications does this truth that God is the creator have for your life and mine? When we see the vastness of creation, it ought to make us feel in awe, a sense of awe, a sense of wow. You know, when you do go to the beach and you look out and you see the ocean and you see the waves, you know, sometimes it does move you. You know, when you do look at the stars at night, especially when it's really dark out, or this week, you know, we had the blue moon. You know, I don't know if you noticed that or saw it at night. It was a very, very, very full moon. So the moon's closer. And it only comes every so often, right? Or, you know, when you go to the Grand Canyon and you see that, or you go to places like Zion National Park and you see that, or you go to these places where you see majestic mountains and you experience the greatness and the vastness of God's creation, it creates a sense of awe. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 8 mentions twice the phrase, O Lord, O Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Romans 1, verse 20 tells us that through the general revelation of creation, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen since the creation of the world. Put simply, the incredible creation around us shows us an even more incredible creator, God. And if this invisible creator has such power that he can create, he can certainly deal with whatever you or me face in our lives. So that's where the truth that God is creator comes in. As we see his greatness, we see his incredible power, we have this sense of awe about who he is, that we can say, that is our God. And certainly a God that can be creator certainly is someone who can help me face whatever I face or whatever I need he can help me with. A second additional question related to the primary question, do you not know, that we see in chapter 40 is, who is all understanding? Who has all understanding? We've mentioned previously in our series in Isaiah that as we approach chapter 40 here, as we're in chapter 40, that the primary audience that Isaiah is writing to shifts from the contemporary audience of people during his day now to people about 100 plus years later in the Babylonian captivity. Chapter 39 ended telling us how the verses 5 through 7, how they were going to be carried off into Babylon. And indeed, in several hundred years plus after Isaiah, I believe it was 589, 586 BC, when they were carried off into captivity. And after many years there, Isaiah, inspired by God as he writes, is directing chapter 40 and following, especially to them, as a reassurance, an encouragement, a reminder. And we saw last time, we were 2 weeks ago when I was here, when we began chapter 40, it begins with comfort, comfort. So this chapter is reminding them, the people in the future, but also for the readers of Isaiah's day, and even for the readers, you and me, and whatever we face, these incredible truths about God. Because when we're going through something difficult, like they were, these incredible truths about God are incredibly important. So it's fitting, and it's timely that he's asking questions. And so the next set of questions asked in verses 13 and 14 are related to God's absolute knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And I'm going to focus on the understanding to kind of encompass knowledge and wisdom. So who has all understanding? Verse 13 asks, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, and what man knows, what man shows him his counsel? And then verse 14 asks, whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? The answer is no one. God is completely self-sufficient. God is completely independent, and he is not in need of anyone or anything. God the Father is one with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. There is one God who exists as three persons, and each person is fully God. God has measured the Spirit of the Lord, and no one has counseled God. No one has provided God or given to God the understanding, justice, or knowledge that he has. Now, this is quite a contrast from the culture in which the people of Jerusalem and Judah were living when Isaiah is directing this chapter and the following chapters to them, primarily to them. Because in Babylonian culture, they had a lot of idols. They had a multitude of gods that they worshipped. And their belief system was that the God that was the creator was in their eyes, was the false god. It's a false god, it's not true, but they believed that Marduk, their god Marduk, was involved in the creation. But they believed that their god Marduk needed this other god, Ea, the god of wisdom, to help Marduk do the creating. In other words, Marduk couldn't do it alone, and Ea couldn't do it alone. They had to be a team and work together and put Marduk's creative power with Ea's wisdom power, and the two of them could then make the creation. So it's quite a contrast here when God's asking these questions and saying, who counseled him? Who gave him knowledge? Who gave him understanding? God's like, I don't need anybody else. I got it all. I'm the one true God. God is full of complete wisdom and understanding already, and he doesn't need the consultation or help of anyone or anything else. Verse 28 says it even further, especially in the last line of the verse. Understanding is unsearchable. God's understanding is so great, it cannot be grasped. It cannot be fathomed. We cannot fully wrap our minds around it. It's beyond what anyone or anything can even fully comprehend. What implications does this truth that God has all understanding have for your life and mine? Well, undoubtedly, you and I face things in this life that we do not understand. They don't make sense to us, or we just don't like what we face sometimes. You face times when you don't know what to do. You face times when things are beyond your ability to figure them out. You don't know how you should respond. You don't know which way to go. You can feel trapped. You can feel anxious, worried, fearful, confused. But your God has all understanding. His understanding is such that there is nothing that you will face or go through that is too complicated for him. He knows it already. He knows what's going to happen. He's got the plan. So you can ask him for help. You can ask him for guidance. Ask him for wisdom. Ask him for understanding because he possesses it all. A third additional question related to do you not know that we see in this chapter is the question, who has sovereign rule and reign? Quick, hit the button. The answer is God. Well, I guess you need to form it in a question. Well, the question's the answer. You know the answer? It's God. Look at how he unpacks this truth, verses 15 through 17 and verses 22 through 24. The nations are like a drop in the bucket. I thought about bringing a big bucket full of water, but I didn't. So just imagine I have a big bucket full of water right here and take one drop out of that. Full of water, one little drop. The nations are like that. Now, it's not saying that God doesn't care about the nations. It's not saying that they're not important, but they're saying compared to God, he is so great. God's rule and reign is so much greater. So if you take all of the accumulation of all the nations throughout history of the world, there's been some powerful empires, right? The Roman Empire was powerful. The Babylonian Empire was very powerful at the time of this writing. The Assyrian Empire, we've talked about the Assyrians and how feared they were and how powerful they were. You know, there was Alexander the Great in his day. There's been some power. There was the superpowers, right, of the United States and Soviet Union at one point. Some would consider today us still a superpower, right? But here's the thing. The accumulation of all of the nation's power and authority throughout history, compared to God, it's a drop in the bucket. Compared to God's power and authority, God alone is sovereign. He rules and reigns over all. A second illustration is used in verse 15. First, there was the drop of the bucket. And then he goes, the nations are like dust on the scales. They're accounted for as dust on the scales. And again, the scales were used to weigh something. But think about that. Dust doesn't weigh a whole lot, does it? You have to have a lot of dust or a pretty fine, sensitive scale or balance to measure dust. Can dust really have enough weight to be measured on a scale? It would be a pretty minute measurement, quite a sensitive scale, to be able to pick up the weight of dust. The nations, again in comparison to God, are like dust on a scale. God alone is sovereign, and he rules and reigns over all. Similarly, the coastlands are taken up, and islands are lifted up from the waters by God, like they are fine dust being moved there by God. And this hints again at God being the creator. It kind of circles back to that truth. But it also shows his rule and reign over all creation. Verse 26 tells us of Lebanon. Lebanon, by the way, was known for its abundant and giant trees. Think Northern California, redwood forest kind of thing. You got the idea. Lebanon, known for its great trees, would not suffice for fuel for the sacrifice. And they would take wood for a burnt offering, and you know, it's saying, nor would there be enough beasts for a burnt offering. God is saying that, look, he's not dependent on the resources on earth for worship. And though God had asked for, you know, sacrifices to be made to him at a point in his nation's, in the people's history, as in the day of Isaiah's time, God's rule and reign as the sovereign Lord is so great that none of the resources on this earth are ultimately sufficient enough for him. He's, in other words, he's beyond worthy, and nothing on earth provides enough for how great God is. Verse 18, all the nations of the earth in comparison to God fall short of equaling God or even coming close to equaling God. In other words, in comparison to God, the sum total of all the resources on earth, all the nations on earth, all the worship on earth does not measure up to God in his greatness. God alone is sovereign, and he rules and reigns over all. The theme is repeated as we read down a bit further in the chapter. Look down to verses 22 through 24. Here we see that God sits above the earth. Again, a metaphor for God's rule and reign by sitting over the earth and over all that exists. The inhabitants of the earth, in comparison to God, are like grasshoppers. They're insignificant as grasshoppers. Now again, this doesn't mean that people and animals and the inhabitants of the earth don't matter to God. He does care for them. But this is a way of making a comparison and contrast, if you will, that in comparison to God's greatness and glory, to God's power and authority, and to God's sovereign rule and reign, the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Verse 23, we see another question to show us God's sovereign rule. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Verse 24 continues that flow of thought, telling us that the princes and the rulers are like scarcely planted, scarcely sown, and scarcely taken root plants. But then he, God, blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Who's really in charge? It's the Lord. Who has sovereign rule and reign? It is God. Scripture makes it clear elsewhere that all rules, rulers, all powers, all authorities are ultimately put into power and ultimately removed from power by God. An example would be Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Look with me here. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. It's just another place consistent with Isaiah 40 here, saying that God alone is sovereign, and he rules and reigns over all. What implications does this truth that God is sovereign have for your life and mine? It means that you and I ultimately serve a God who has power over all authorities on this earth. You ought to ultimately then look to God. It means if you are in a situation like the people of God were during the Babylonian captivity, where you're under a power and authority that you don't want to be under, that God is still ultimately the one who rules and reigns. You ultimately serve God. God can easily appoint or remove any authority that exists. So we pray and we trust God with whatever authority is placed over us. We can even trust God's timing and God's promise for ultimate deliverance when we are under unjust and wicked authorities. So for example, an application of this might be, just to get real practical, there's times when, you know, in this world, you may have someone in the workplace who has authority over you, but they're a terrible leader or they're a terrible person. You know, and they mistreat you, they mistreat people. And you're in a really tough situation. But this is where a passage comes back and you say, well, look, you know, God's ultimately my authority. And you serve the Lord and you do ultimately what the Lord says. And you trust that in God's way and in God's time, sometimes he'll either lead you to move on or he'll remove that person from authority, or there will be, you know, consequences of that person's destructive behaviors. The fourth additional question related to do you not know that we see in this chapter is, who is incomparable? Or would you say incomparable? I don't know how to pronounce it. Incomparable, incomparable? I guess either one works. You get the idea. No one compares to God. And a question is, again, utilized to make the point. Look with me at how chapter 40 unpacks this next question. It does so in verses 18 through 20 and 25 and 26. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? This question follows behind all that has been asked so far in this chapter. Isaiah, inspired by God as he writes, is building upon what has come before it. We can put it this way. This is if Isaiah is saying, inspired by God, in light of God being the creator, in light of God having all understanding and needing no one else, in light of God having sovereign rule and reign over all, then who would you liken God to? You see, he's building upon what's come before it. Who would you compare God to? The rhetorical question demands aloud no one. Isaiah is just getting started unpacking this point. So he turns now to idolatry, which was ever so common in their day, especially in Babylon where the people of God were. There's all kinds of idols. He poses a scenario of comparing God to an idol. Would you actually compare God to an idol? He kind of proposes this hypothetical situation, and then he completely demolishes the terrible idea of trying to compare God to an idol. Verse 19, an idol is made. It's created by a craftsman. A goldsman overlays it with gold and casts it with silver chains. Verse 20 tells us how in an idolatrous culture that sometimes a worshiper, based on what the worshiper could afford, would, how beautiful or magnificent the idol could be. In other words, some people didn't have the money to pay for an idol that was made of gold or silver, right? And so he says, well, that person, the poor person, the impoverished person, they're going to try to find a piece of wood that doesn't rot. They're going to try to just find a good piece of wood. But here's the deal. The idol doesn't move. The idol is just something that's made. It's made from wood or from gold or from silver or something. But it's. Would you compare God to that? It can't even move. It's a created thing. Would you compare that to the creator? To the one with all understanding? With the one who has all sovereign rule? No. Verses 25 and 26 continue the idea of God being incomparable. God asks, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? Again, in light of all that we've stated so far, who compares to God? Not an idol, not any prince or ruler. God is the Holy One. That word holy means set apart. He's set apart from all. Verse 26 then calls us to consider the heavens, the stars in the sky. It tells us again of God being the creator, God being sovereign. We've covered this already. Their greatness and might of God in his perfect and complete power. No one compares to God. What implications does this truth that no one compares to God, that God is incomparable, what implications does this truth have for your life and mine? Well, it says that there's no one equal to God. People may try to consider that God is less than he is. They may view him negatively. But the reality is no one compares to him. It's not even close. It's futile. It's foolish to try to compare anything or anyone to God. What implications for our lives? Well, I think it gives you and me confidence. Consider this. If God is for you, as Romans 8 says, who can really be against you? Like we think in sports when somebody has like a superstar on their team, they feel pretty confident. Oh, well, the next guy up to the plate is the leader of home runs. We're in good shape. The chances of us winning are really high. The bases are loaded. We're down by one run, and we got the home run leader up next. Or let's pick a different sport, basketball. They have a superstar on their team, and in the last few seconds of the game, he has the ball, going to make the shot. Because the superstar usually does. But how much greater would God in his perfection and his greatness give us confidence that there's no one that compares to him? He's not just a superstar, he's God. God is greater, God is stronger, God is higher. It gives us complete confidence that whatever we face, whatever we're dealing with, he's on our team, he's on our side, he's with us. The implications of this brings us to our fifth and final additional question, and that is this: who gives power and strength? The section at the end of chapter 40 is one of the most cherished passages in all of Isaiah. People have memorized this passage, especially verse 31 or verse 28. They've written songs about it. You can put it on a coffee mug. I've probably seen this verse on coffee mugs. Nothing wrong with that. I like coffee mugs, but you know, people put verses on coffee mugs so you see it when you drink coffee. And this is a cherished set of verses right here. So let's take a few moments and unpack it. It's meant to be a reassurance. It's meant to be a help to us, especially when we are in need. The way it encourages and reminds us is by taking us right back to God himself. This is so cool. You know, I love how the way God's word helps us is to take us to focus off of like the problem or whatever our concern is, and to put our focus right on who God is, in his character, in who he is, and in what he does. Watch how Isaiah, inspired by God as he writes, basically God is telling us what to do here when we're in need. Do you want some reassurance? Do you want some help? He's saying, look, focus on God. Watch how he does this. He poses a question to his people, referred to here as Jacob and also as Israel. It's referred to that synonymous. Again, remember the historical context. Isaiah is addressing people who are in the Babylonian captivity. How might they be feeling? Down? Discouraged? Feeling like God had forsaken them? Especially because feeling like God was dealing with them because of their sin? Yeah. Feeling like they don't know what to do? Feeling like they don't know what's next and what's going to happen? Feeling worried? Wondering, will we ever get out of here? Will we get back to Judah and Jerusalem? So God asked in verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is disregarded by God? So what was their mindset? What was their perspective? What were they saying? Jacob, Israel, the people of God, were thinking and saying, God doesn't care about us. God doesn't care about me. God's brushed us aside. God's abandoned us. God's disregarded. We're trapped here in Babylon. We'll probably be stuck here the rest of our lives and our children's children's lives. This is horrible. Is God paying any attention to us anymore? Is God even there? God, through Isaiah, is asking, why do you say things like this? Have you ever felt like this? Come on. We all do what I call some stinking thinking. Thankfully, God is there to comfort us when we get these kinds of down perspectives. And sometimes when people start down this thing, they start spiraling down it. But God's there to comfort us. Look at chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort. And then in the rest of this chapter, he keeps taking us back with reassurances and reminders of who he is and what he does. God does this again and again through a series of questions. And then he provides the answers. Look at verse 28. Have you not known? Which, by the way, really is synonymous and parallels the thematic question posed in verse 21. Do you not know? And then he says, have you not heard? And then here comes the reminder related to who God is and what he does. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. This is our God. This is who he is. This is what he does. Don't forget that. Don't fall into the trap of stinking thinking. It's so easy to do, and I think we all do it at times. Let the truths about God that are in this chapter, in this very verse, pull you out of that pit. Not only is this who God is, look at what he does, verse 29. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Could you use some power and strength in your life? Are you in need of some power and strength? Here's where you find it. Look with me at verses 30 and 31. It's in waiting for and hoping in the Lord. God has unlimited power and strength. He never grows faint or weary. Even youths eventually grow faint and weary. All human beings, even people in their physical prime, Even elite athletes grow faint and weary at times. We all have physical, mental, emotional limitations. But God does not. He does not grow faint or weary. So you find power and strength from Him. When you need strength for whatever reason, God is there to give it to you. And the strength we receive from God, though we have limitations, helps us go beyond our own limitations to persevere, to keep perspective, to sustain doing the will of God no matter what we face. Look at how God unpacks this so beautifully here in verse 31. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. And this idea of waiting here does mean to literally wait in some sense, yes. But it has this sense of waiting with a sense of hope and trust in God, a sense of reliance and dependence upon Him, a faith and trust in God to accomplish His purposes and plans. Understandably, for the people in Babylonian captivity, they had to wait for their deliverance. But it was coming. And as they wait, they are to wait with hope. And as they trust, they are to trust with hope and the promise of God's presence with them and God's power and strength to be given to them to face what they are facing. And the promise of the future deliverance would encourage them, motivate them, and help them in the struggle. The promise of God's power and strength and presence with them would motivate them and encourage them that they needed to just keep going. Last week, this is a silly illustration, but I'm going to share it. Last week, I had the privilege of doing a race, an open water race in the Bay Area. It's in Livermore. It was inland. It was in a lake. And the course that I did had four laps around the course. It was a lengthy course. It was a 10K swim, so you're swimming for about, you know, over 2 hours. And there was a little boat in the water where you would swim up to at the end of each lap. And they would give you some nutrition. So they give you these gels, and you click, take a gel, and then you swim another lap, and then you stop, pull over a gel, or they add some hydration as well. And first lap, I swim around, and I, you know, gelled up, and I, you know, go on. Second lap, did the same thing. Third lap, I swim around, and you know, I'm taking the gel, and to the people on the boat, I'm looking ahead. I'm like, where is he? Where is he? And they're looking at me like, what? Who? And I was like, the guy in front of me. And they go, no, you're in the lead. And I said, what? And I took the gel and I started going, and it was like a surge of adrenaline. Like it was like motivating me, and I think my last lap was faster than any of the other laps. And it was just like a shot of energy and motivation. It was the encouragement that I was in the lead. Here's my point. I'm not trying to boast about my swimming. I'm trying to say that when we recognize the promises of God, when we focus on who He is and what He does, that renews our strength. That motivates us. That encourages us. That keeps us going. Believe me, I was tired. But you know, it keeps you going. And God wants to encourage us for whatever we face right here, that we too must trust for God, wait upon Him. And look, here's the deal. This isn't just about physical strength. No. This encompasses more, like emotional strength, spiritual strength, intellectual strength, yes, to some degree, physical stamina for whatever you're dealing with and facing. Whatever you face in your life, we must wait on the Lord. If we do, we will renew our strength. We will mount up with wings like eagles, soaring like an eagle. And then the metaphor shifts from an eagle to a runner who runs and does not grow weary, or a person who walks, like imagine a long hike and does not grow faint. You've been on a long hike, right? You get tired. You're thirsty. It keeps you going when you have, you know, some food or some nutrition or some hydration. How much more when God renews your strength? God, the source of all power and strength, gives it to you. So where do we find it? We find it from God. He will give it to you if you look to Him for it. These promises, these reassurances can remind you. They can encourage you because this is who God is. This is what He does. He loves us. He saves us. He longs to do this for His people. But I would be amiss if I didn't close with the greatest reason. The greatest reason for you and me to hope in the Lord, to wait in the Lord, to trust that the Lord, who is all of these things, will give us the power and strength for whatever we need. The greatest reason is Jesus. Think about that for a moment. Consider this with me. If Jesus, the perfect righteous Son of God, who's one with the God described in this chapter, because all these things are true of Jesus. If Jesus, the Son of God, was willing to suffer and die for you, to take your sin, to then rise from the dead for you, if he would go to that extent for you, truly he loves you. And truly, he can and wants to and give you the power and strength you need. He wants you to mount with wings like eagles. Because he's already done so much more in laying down his life for you. And if he would do that, you can certainly wait on him. You can hope in him. You can trust him. He will give you the power and strength you need to mount up with wings like eagles, to run and not be weary, to walk and not be faint. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your incredible faithfulness. We thank you for these incredible truths about you. You are the Creator. You possess all wisdom and understanding. You have all sovereign rule and reign. There is no one who compares to you. And God, you give power and strength because you possess all power and strength. And God, we confess that there are times in our lives, and maybe some of my friends in this room are feeling this today, that they feel faint or weary. And for them and for us when we need it, God, will you renew our strength? Would you enable us to wait upon you, to look to you, to hope in you, to trust in you, that we would mount up with wings like eagles, run and not grow weary, walk and not be faint for whatever we face. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 1. And God, this incredible promise that's here, do you not know? We do know because you've revealed it to us. And we've studied this today, so help it to not just be information, but help us to truly apply this to our lives and to truly experience the incredible, wonderful promises that are fulfilled in you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.